So every couple of years during this season, I feel compelled to provide equal time for Joseph. Normally, on the fourth Sunday in Advent, I preach about Mary. Today, I'd like to share a little bit about Joseph. Several years ago, I wrote a sermon and I called him the forgotten man in the Christmas story. It isn't that I resent the emphasis on Mary. It's just that it seems to me that there's something a bit askew in not also giving Joseph a little bit of equal time. I decided I would check out the Advent songs that you'll normally sing as hymns during the season, and I looked at all of the listing of Christmas songs. And I discovered that Joseph is mentioned a combined total of once. One time in all of our hymns, in all of our Christmas songs, Joseph gets mentioned once. Do you know which hymn it is? There you go. He got one song. Yeah, well, that's okay, I guess. So we got the angels and the shepherds and the magi and even the town that Jesus was born in. That gets mentioned over and over and over again. And Joseph gets mentioned once. Now, you know, and I decided, I thought, well, the Bible's got to do more than that. So I did a biblical survey on Joseph, and you know, the biblical writers, they give him the short shrift, too. He isn't mentioned even once in the Gospel of Mark. Not at all. When he is mentioned in the other Gospels, I just thought I'd share this with you. Jesus is repeatedly identified as the son of Joseph, and that's how Joseph gets into the Bible. And one time the author didn't even do that much. He said that Jesus was the son of the carpenter. He didn't even mention his name, just said the son of the carpenter, Matthew chapter 13. And then in Matthew's genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary. That's how Joseph is referred to. Matthew 1:16. Incidentally, I logged onto the internet dictionary, typed in Joseph, saint. You know what I got? Small town in northwest Missouri. Saint Joseph. The wording in Luke's gospel gives you a little bit of an indication of how low Joseph was on the totem pole. The verse says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph. She was engaged to a man named Joseph. That's like someone talking about the second cousin who married a fellow from over the other county and named Thompson, you know, just by the way it's said. Good old Thompson, you know, for the rest of us. Good old Joseph. So Joseph is not a very important figure in all of this, is he? Mary was engaged to a guy from Nazareth. His name was Joseph or something like that. You hear that, and you know that the last thing that anybody wants you to focus on is the good old Joseph. The story's not about Joseph. It's an unnamed carpenter, the husband of Mary, the guy from over at Nazareth. That's who Joseph is in the Bible. Surely Joseph deserves better treatment than that, don't you think? Now, I'm not claiming that he ought to get equal billing with Mary. The doctrine of the virgin birth pretty well eliminates that, but he deserves more credit than he gets. After all, he had to go through quite a difficult quandary, didn't he? The idea was proposed that he, not Mary, marry at all. For good reason, wouldn't you say? And if he hadn't, we would be telling a very different Christmas story, wouldn't we? So what do we do about Joseph, judging by the way that he handled that crisis in his life? I'd say that Joseph must have been a man of strong character, a man of courage, and of responsibility. Wouldn't you? Luke's gospel goes from the Magnificat of Mary to the tax-paying trip to Bethlehem, skips right over the uncomfortable, messy parts of the story. But the gospel according to Matthew recognizes that Joseph might have had a question or two about this whole thing. When he found out that his betrothed was pregnant and knew that he wasn't the father. So let's be fair. If it became obvious to you that an unmarried woman you knew was pregnant, would virgin birth be the first proposal that you would think of? No. So let's not fault Joseph. He thought what you would have thought. He thought that Mary had had an affair with another man. He thought that it was a serious offense, even though they weren't officially married, even though they were only betrothed. Betrothal was a formal way of binding than our understanding of engagement. For example, during the betrothal period, it lasted about a year, the man and woman were often referred to as husband and wife. Further, betrothal could be ended only by a divorce. You couldn't break the engagement. You had to go through the full-blown process of divorce. You couldn't give the ring back and say, well, let's just be friends. And any unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was a violation of the marriage, which is to say it was adultery. And adultery was against the law. And you think we've got overcrowding in prisons today. Can you imagine? That being the case, Joseph would have been within his own rights, under the law, to divorce Mary, assuming that she'd had an affair with someone else. Here's the rub. Adultery, in that day, a capital offense. Both parties were to be executed. Leviticus 20, chapter 20, verse 10. So if Joseph divorced Mary in a highly public way, which a lesser man might have done, it would have put Mary in a very vulnerable, perhaps life-threatening position. And Joseph, being the honorable man that he was, decided instead to put her away privately, the scripture says. He decided to divorce Mary quietly and hoped that no one would notice. Even if she'd been unfaithful to him, which no doubt he believed, he wouldn't hold her up for official public ridicule. Instead, he would handle the whole sordid affair privately. The betrothal would end. Mary would go away to visit her aunt. And maybe Joseph's life would just get back to normal. That was the plan. And I think the way he intended to handle it says a lot about Joseph. It says the young man had class, perhaps that says he actually loved Mary. And I believe that he did. Enough that he didn't want to see her hurt, in spite of what he suspected she'd done. But before he could put the legal machinery in gear, Joseph, like the Old Testament namesake, began to have dreams. And in his dreams, he was convinced that he had been wrong about his suspicions of Mary, that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 says, I have no idea how Joseph understood those words. I don't even know that I understand them. Do you? However he understood them, Joseph became convinced that the right thing to do was not to divorce Mary. Not even privately. But to go ahead and marry her. To take a stand alongside her, to cast his lot with her, to do what he thought was the right thing to do in this situation. There are times in your life, folks, when you've got to make decisions and you've got to accept responsibility. And that takes real courage, doesn't it? To do the right thing, regardless of the consequences. Friends shake their heads and they say, you know, it isn't fair. Well, if you don't already know it, you'll find out soon enough, life isn't fair. Is it? Sometimes circumstances compel us to do what we got to do, even if it turns your life in a whole new direction. That was Joseph's time to step up. Just a few days earlier, he'd been confident about his decision. He was going to lay down this path for his life, maybe finish his apprenticeship as a carpenter, make sure that he had secure income, and that in a year or so, when everything was right, he was going to get married. And now everything in his life had changed. In a short time, she was going to have a baby. And you can bet there were a few eyebrows raised. You know, back in the old neighborhood? You see, even in olden times, people could count backwards to 9. And they could figure it out. Right? But Joseph stepped up and did the right thing. Time passed, maybe a year or two. Joseph presumably found work in Bethlehem. They didn't go back home where everybody's suspicions would be confirmed by the baby in her arms, and he and Mary were raising their son there. Then they received some incredible news. Paranoid King Herod was looking for their baby and vowed to kill every male born in Bethlehem. In order to make sure he got the right one, he was going to kill them all. The young couple was terrified. There was no option. They had to run. So they retraced their steps of their ancestors, Israel, his 12 sons, their families, and guess where they went? Back to Egypt. That's where they found refuge. He relocated again. He got a new job. He started over, all over again, to save the life of his child. You have a little bit more respect for Joseph today? Not exactly the salad days of early marriage, would you say? Hardly what Joseph had envisioned for his life. But sometimes a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And Joseph did what he had to do. And for all that, Joseph was forgotten, and I'm sort of mad about it. Whatever else we know about him, or we think we know, that's conjecture. We can connect the dots in the biblical passages that he handed his trade down to his son. Jesus drew apt illustrations from carpenters, didn't he? When he told people that they should build their lives on foundations of stone rather than sand, and when he told them that the first thing you do when you're going to build a house is see if you have enough money to finish the project, else you'll end up with a half-finished house, and that's no good for anybody. As the boy's legal father, if not his biological father, Joseph fulfilled his responsibility of seeing that Jesus was taught the fundamentals of his faith and fulfilled those responsibilities right well, judging by Jesus' astonishing performance before the priests in Jerusalem. He was 12 years old, and he astounded them with what he knew. Joseph, more than anyone, was responsible for modeling his son by the way he fathered the parenthood of God, so that when Jesus grew up, what was his favorite word for God? Abba, Daddy. And all this is well-educated guesswork, but I sort of believe that Joseph had quite an influence on young Jesus. Later believers tried to fill in the blanks by making up stories about Joseph, some fairly insightful, others merely fanciful. The second century writing, fourth century book, History of Joseph the Carpenter, for all practical purposes, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, was basically forgotten in the biblical story. Several years ago, a friend of mine, Ken Sehested, ardent activist for peace and justice, wrote a poem about Joseph. I want to share it with you today. Joseph, loving Mary more than posterity itself, a future eclipsed by divine drama, a fate unrecorded, left to the imagination of bathrobed youngsters in seasonal pageants, but not forgotten in the heart of God, or even in this day in prayers. Prayers of shipwrecked sailors and abandoned children. He concludes his poem by asking for prayers for those whom Joseph is patron, all who disappear from history. The supporting cast, the forgotten ones, the larger story of redemption leaving no trace other than the faint moisture of tears on some beloved's face. It occurs to me that if in the name of Joseph we remember them, all of those who have disappeared, the forgotten ones, this Christmas, well, then his silent service will be well. Because there are many who have been forgotten. They won't be recorded in the books of history, but they have shaped your life, and they have given you faith, and they've been an example of courage and of right living. And though no novel or historical book will record them, aren't you glad they were there? And who are the forgotten ones today? I don't have to remind you. There are many who feel just that way at Christmas. They may be living next door to you. Or around the corner in the nursing home. Let us not forget. Today is Sunday, December the 22nd. Let us remember those who slip through the cracks in our social system and disappear from our classrooms, and those who finally can't take it anymore and who disappear on the streets of our cities, and those whose minds are so clouded that they can't function in life and must be cared for perpetually in institutions. Those who spend long, lonely days watching their health slip away, if we remember all who disappear from history, forgotten by others, but not forgotten in the heart of God, then perhaps the sacrificial life of the unnamed carpenter, the husband of Mary, the guy from over in Nazareth, will have been worth it all. But one more thing. We Baptists are not big on patron saints. We're not even big on saints unless that includes every believer. But even in our iconoclasm, we need heroes. So we can't proclaim Joseph a patron saint, but I suggest that we declare him a celestial role model for stepfathers everywhere. Men who do what he did, who step into ways complicated and difficult. A father in one sense, but not a father in another sense. And who's to know which sense the child is to think is more important? Men who assume big responsibilities and sometimes make big sacrifices, all for love. For Joseph was not simply the disappeared, the one who played his role in the divine drama and then vanished from history. He was and must be remembered as the stepfather of Jesus. And the responsibility was to bear his son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And judging from the man Jesus became, I would say he did a very good job. And for that, he must be remembered and respected. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, Abba, as you care for us, and in your perfect care, guide and direct and comfort, so too may we be challenged to take seriously the responsibilities that we have to offer our love in the most perfect way, in the way of the Father. Thank you, God, for the example and life of Joseph. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.